Continue reading in the New Testament this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. So as Paul is contemplating the place of the Gentiles in the economy of grace, he breaks out into prayer for them. And that's where we pick up in chapter 3. Of course, in verse 14, he prays for them and he marvels at the grace of God in bringing in the Gentiles together with the Jews into the kingdom of God. And he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Beloved, our text for this morning is from Ephesians 3. We'll be considering verses 14 through 21 as an example of prayer. As we pick up the topic of prayer, we do so from Lord's Day 45 in the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 81 in the back of the Psalter. Question 116, why is prayer necessary for Christians? Answer, because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. Question 117, what are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who has manifested himself in his word. For all things he has commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised us in his word. What has God commanded us to ask of him? Answer, all things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself has taught us. Beloved, prayer is more than just speaking. Prayer is taking hold of God. Prayer is really an encounter with the holy and majestic triune God with our entire beings. Prayer, in the words of answer 117 of the Catechism, is heart communication to the one true God only, who has manifested himself in his word. For all things he has commanded us to ask of him. But this raises the question, doesn't it, for us this morning? Who is this God to whom we pray? Who is the God whom we take hold of? Who is the God with whom we communicate in prayer? How does the character, how do the attributes of God encourage us to take hold of him? We see this beautifully written for us in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, where the Apostle Paul models for us what it means to take hold of the triune God, to experience this triune God in prayer. And as we begin our study of the Lord's Prayer in the next 2 months or so, I pray that this sermon this morning will form the foundation for how we approach God in prayer, not just as we study the Lord's Prayer, but as we turn to God in prayer, in private, in public, in our prayer meetings, in the home, as fathers and mothers, as we teach our children to pray around the dinner table, so that we approach God and rightly understand who he is and what he is so willing and gracious to do for us. And that when we seek him not only just for things, but we seek him for who he is. We seek God for his own sake. That's what Paul is doing as he's interceding on behalf of the Ephesians. He's not just praying that the Ephesians would have healing and prosperity and wealth and all the things for this life. No, he's fundamentally concerned that the Ephesians experience the triune God as they live life before him. And so that's my prayer for you, that as we pray, we might experience the triune God. To experience, first of all, the Spirit's strength. Paul is clear that as he's praying, he wants the Ephesians to be strengthened in the inner man, as we see from verse 16. And as Paul writes this prayer, he stands amazed at the saving purposes of God, that God has not only shown grace to the Jews, but now he's also shown grace to the Gentiles. He's incorporated the Gentiles into the church. He's broken down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile in the cross, and he's brought reconciliation for both Jew and Gentile now. And Paul is prompted to pray for them, for both Jew and Gentile, as they come under the power of the gospel. That's why he says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice in the first instance to whom Paul goes as he prays. He bows the knee to his Father in heaven. A glorious and a majestic Father. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He approaches his Father through Jesus Christ, and that's instructive already for us this morning, even as we consider the first part of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We have every encouragement this morning to come to God as our Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for those who are his children. But he bows the knee. His physical posture indicates something about his heart, indicates his humility before this majestic and holy Father who has orchestrated this amazing plan of salvation We're filling up the family of God from every tribe and tongue and nation, as verse 15 points out. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The word there for family is a play off the word in the Greek for father. The word in Greek for father is pater, and the word for family is patria, in which we get the word patriot, fatherland. And so there's this play on words happening here between the father and the family. And Paul sees them connected intimately together. The father is responsible for bringing together the entire family of God from all around the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And as we sit here this morning, and as I look out amongst you, we are reminded of this, aren't we? Many of us, of our forefathers, were immigrants from the Netherlands. Now we see people from all over the world, from Brazil, from China, from Korea, from Malaysia, Singapore, all over the world coming together because the plan of redemption thought out by the Father. And so as Paul considers this, he is humbled at the sight of what he sees his Father has done through Christ. As he sees his majestic Father with the eye of faith, he kneels down with humility, a posture of humility. Sinclair Ferguson writes, his kneeling is not a formal religious habit, but the deep instinct of someone who senses that the only appropriate position before this great God is to lower oneself before him in admiration and awe. You see, this helps us understand how we are to approach God, doesn't it? Doesn't mean that we always have to kneel and bow the knee. Scripture doesn't dictate to us one particular posture of prayer. But what it does indicate to us is that we need a heart of humility as we approach God in prayer. Because God is holy other than us. God is different than us. God is holy and majestic. We are sinful and unrighteous and unworthy of his presence and help. And in the words of Answer 116, there is this tension, isn't there, between knowing our need and our misery. Misery here doesn't speak of sadness, but it speaks of this distance from God, because God is holy other and we are living in this misery, this distance from God in this present life. So there's this tension between our need and misery this morning and deeply humbling ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. And so kneeling is a symbol of the humility of heart that we take before God. But don't let kneeling take the place of a heart of humility before God. And so Paul, even as he prays, instructs us in how we are to pray, the requisites of prayer, as question and answer 117 or 116 point out to us. A heart that is humble before the awesome and majestic presence of God. And so prayer requires preparation, doesn't it? Prayer requires preparation. As we approach God, we need to understand who we are. We need to understand who God is in his divine majesty. And children, how do you approach your Father? Even as I ask this question, I recognize that for some of you, this is a painful question, because some of you have no father anymore. And for others of you, you've had a painful experience with your father. You have this difficulty, this barrier between you and your father. So there's this challenge in approaching your father.
But for those of you who have a father and a healthy relationship with your father, how do you approach him? There's almost this instinctiveness, isn't there, in approaching him. You have this awareness of who your father is, that he stands above you in authority, but that he loves you. And you know you can go to him and ask him anything. That's, in a sense, an example of how we are to approach God. Not just as our buddy. Not just someone that we can casually approach, but someone that we can come with this sense that he has this authority over us, that he loves us with an infinite and holy love. That we can come to him because he is a loving father for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that we can ask him anything. That we can come humbly, knowing that he will hear us. That we can come almost instinctively. How often don't we hesitate in coming to God as our Father, believer? We hesitate because we're unsure if he'll receive us. But here these words tell us, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if we back up even further in verse 12, "in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him," we have this boldness and access to the Father through Jesus Christ, the mediator. And so we can come in the moment, in the heat of affliction and trial, we can come almost instinctively, we can cry out, "Abba, Father." And so Paul teaches us how to approach God, how to prepare our hearts as we approach him, how to prepare our bodies even to bring them into subjection, as it were, so that our entire beings, our minds and our hearts and our bodies are focused on encountering and experiencing and taking hold of the triune God. And so Paul prays that believers might experience the strength of the Spirit. In verse 16, he continues on bended knee. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so Paul approaches God with this son-like fear and joy and expectation, with this confident access in Christ. He expands and he enlarges this petition for the Spirit's strengthening based on the Father's generosity. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. This speaks of the measure of which the Father will fill his own children with his Spirit upon their request. The Father holds all the riches that pertain to his glory, to his weightiness, to his character, to his attributes. We can't understand this expression apart from Exodus 33, where God comes to Moses and he says, I will cause my glory to pass before you. And as that glory passes before Moses, what does he say? I am the Lord. I am the Lord, full of loving kindness and mercy. He displays for Moses who he is and his attributes of goodness and grace and loving kindness. He contains all these things in himself, and he's willing to lavish his Spirit upon his children according to his good character, according to his attributes. He lavishes these riches upon his needy children. How do we approach the Father in prayer? The Father's character should never be doubted in petitioning him for his Spirit, to be strengthened in the inner man according to the riches of his glory. Have we ever prayed for the Spirit in that sense? Lord, grant me thy Spirit according to thy riches in glory. The words of the Catechism encourage us. Summarize this biblical teaching of this point in answer 116. When it says, God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him. Like the importunate widow In Luke's gospel, as she comes to the unjust judge, we continue praying and to ransack, as it were, the glorious riches of the Father, to pour out His Spirit upon us. You see, the Father's heart is large. He will not withhold His Spirit from those who ask of Him according to His riches of His glory. Paul prays that believers might be strengthened with might by His Spirit. Paul doesn't pray that Jew and Gentile, that we today would be strengthened, would be experiencing health and wealth and prosperity. No, he aims deeper. Yes, we can ask for all things necessary for soul and body, as the Catechism teaches us. But here Paul is going to the root of the matter. He's aiming at the essentials so that believers can face sickness and death, so we can face poverty and prosperity together, so that our experience of God is not contingent upon the circumstances of our lives, but our experience of God is contingent upon who God is, because our circumstances change. You see, we need God who never changes. That's what Paul is aiming at. There's something that transcends our circumstances and our immediate needs. That really hits home as we visit the hospital, as we sit at the side of Linda Verhey's bed. There's something that transcends her condition. There's this foundation of the Spirit strengthening her in the inner man, as the outward man is perishing. The inner man is being renewed day by day until she be taken to glory. Whether that be soon or whether the Lord will heal her and give her continued life. But a believer's greatest need is this. It's the strengthening of the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit to dwell in us. Because without the Spirit, we are weak and helpless. Without the Holy Spirit, we are tossed about to and fro in the circumstances of our lives. And again, we see the generosity of the Father's heart being opened up as He grants this divine power to weak and sinful believers. Where does the Scripture say that we need this strength this morning? In the inner man. We don't need God just to change the outward circumstances of our lives. We can pray for that. But let's not only pray for that. Let's also pray that the Spirit would strengthen us so that when trials come, when our circumstances change, we have that strength and the steadiness of spirit given to us by the Holy Spirit in our inmost being. It's when we're at our lowest that we're encouraged by this prayer to pray for the strength of the Spirit that surpasses earthly strength. And yes, we're encouraged to pray for all things, for body and soul this morning. But Paul is primarily concerned about the inner man. The inner man that needs to be strengthened by the Spirit to be able to deal with the circumstances of this life, all the ups and downs. And even when the circumstances take hold of us so much that we cannot pray and we can only groan, here we again have the help of the Spirit, what Paul expresses in Romans 8:26, something which we'll hear about tonight, most likely, where it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Even as we groan in the weakness of the flesh, we can pray that the inner man is strengthened by the Holy Spirit according to the riches of the Father in glory. It says, we know our need and misery. We humble ourselves in the presence of the divine majesty of God. Our prayer should reflect this longing for strengthening in the inner man. Not just be concerned for the outward circumstances. And why do we need the strengthening of the Spirit? Because, quite simply, we are weak and needy. We live in a world that shakes and sifts our faith. We saw that a few weeks ago in the life of Peter. What did Christ say to him? I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Christ prayed that Peter would be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. He didn't pray for that maid not to appear at the fire beside Peter. No, he prayed that his faith would not fail. We face temptation, we face doubts, and we face fears, even the best of us who are believers. But the Spirit comes and he strengthens believers. And that's what we need to pray for. The Spirit always brings us back to the person of Christ in the midst of those circumstances, as verse 17 makes clear, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that to the end or for the purpose that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. The Spirit, we need the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to strengthen us so that Christ might dwell in us by his Spirit. You see, Christ and his Spirit come together. We can't pray for one and not for the other. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, which he has sent from the Father. And so the mission of the Holy Spirit is to come, to take up residence in the hearts of believers and to strengthen them in the inner man. This is the astounding truth, that Christ comes to dwell in believers by sending the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Strengthener. He comes to strengthen believers in Christ, that Christ may dwell, take up residence in your heart. He comes to make you a different person in Christ. He comes to take away those doubts and those fears that you might have and to root you and to ground you in the love of Christ. Imagine what it would be like if we could take someone else's spirit, personality, or character and insert them into our own lives. We'd be a completely different person, wouldn't we? If I would take, say, the spirit of John Calvin, if that would be possible, and try to become like him, I wouldn't be who I am today. This is an example of what the Holy Spirit does as the Spirit of Christ. He comes to dwell in our hearts so that Christ himself, by his Spirit, might dwell in our hearts, to make us like Christ, to make us different people, to progressively change us into the image of Christ, to steady us, to establish us in the faith. That's what the words rooting and grounding imply, don't they? And so in the second thought this morning, Paul prays that believers might experience the Son's love. We've already seen how the Spirit and Christ himself are come together. They're distinct in how they minister to the person, but they are one. The Spirit's strength and the Son's love come closely intertwined together. Paul prays that believers might be strengthened so they might be rooted and grounded in love and comprehend this four-dimensional love of Christ. The experience of the Spirit's strengthening is not an isolated experience so that we can claim that we have the Holy Spirit. We're not like the charismatics in that sense, that we focus entirely on the Holy Spirit and the experience of the Spirit and what it means to be taken up in the Holy Spirit. No. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is such to ground us and to root us in love, the love of Christ. The Spirit's strength is realized in the roots of our faith, growing deeper and deeper into the love of Christ. It is realized in the foundation of our faith, growing more assured and steady in the love of Christ. These two things work together to encourage believers to pray before the awesome power and majesty of God, to take hold of the generosity of the Father and say, Lord, strengthen me in the inner man so that I might be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, so that I will not be tossed about to and fro with doubts and fears and temptations. Settle me, Lord, in the love of Christ. Notice the measure of that love in which we are called to be rooted and grounded. Paul speaks in four-dimensional language: breadth and length and depth and height. Children, when you learn math, you learn the volume of a space is calculated by taking the length and the width and the height of an object. Three-dimensional. Volume equals length times width times height. But here, the volume of Christ's love is calculated on an entirely different formula. It's the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And when we can comprehend those dimensions, we can comprehend the love of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. That we might be rooted and grounded in love, that we may be able to comprehend, to understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. This love is without measure, in other words, and we cannot attain to the fullness of grasping the love of Christ. It's a love that finds a sinner in the deepest depths of misery and sin. It's a love that takes a believer to the highest levels of ecstasy and joy. It's a love that goes to the furthest reaches of the corners of the earth and brings prodigals home, as we read in Luke 15. We can't get our arms around the love of Christ. We can't get our minds around the love of Christ. We can't get our hearts around the love of Christ. And yet it's true. Are we praying that the Spirit might strengthen us and the inner man, so we might be rooted and grounded in love, so we might be able to comprehend this love? And yes, we can begin to comprehend it. That much is clear according to the Word of God. We can begin to experience and to comprehend this love, to know it, to experience it in the person of Christ as He dwells in us, as He changes us, as He calls sinners from death to life, from darkness to light, as He transforms them from the inside out. How is this love discovered? Well, it's the Word of God, obviously. But it's interesting that Paul notes in verse 18, listen to these words, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. How are we worshiping this morning? We're worshiping together as saints. For those who are believers, we're worshiping God as saints, as a body. So the love of Christ is comprehended in concert with others. Together with all saints, as we're gathered here corporately to worship God, we're seeking to know and comprehend the love of Christ in greater measure. And yes, we can understand it on an individual basis. We can understand it in individual meditation. But this term with all saints is comprehensive. We cannot understand the love of Christ and its multi and otherworldly dimensions without the fellow saints. This is what corporate worship is designed for, so that as we sing to each other of God's redemptive acts in history, we're reminded of the love of Christ. We're singing to each other of the love of Christ, trying to get our minds and our hearts around this four-dimensional love of Christ. As we hear the preaching of the gospel, we're trying to comprehend. As we discuss it with one another afterwards, we're trying to comprehend together with all saints. It's not just the saints that are gathered here. It's the saints around the world. It's the saints of ages past and their writings as they describe to us what the love of Christ is. When was the last time you shared the love of Christ with somebody? With another believer so that they could comprehend more fully the beautiful love of Christ? When was the last time you asked someone how they experienced the love of Christ? Not to judge their experience, but so you can come together and comprehend more fully the love of Christ. Husbands and wives, when was the last time you had a heart-to-heart in your marriage to discuss together how the love of Christ is the fountain of your love for one another and how God has worked in your life and how He continues to work? It's within the daily grind of our lives that we experience the love of Christ, isn't it? And marriage is one of those places where the love of Christ is on full display, or ought to be, as Ephesians 5 makes clear. Walk in His love. When was the last time we examined our life together as a church family? How the love of Christ has bound us together so we can comprehend and wrap our minds and hearts around the stupendous love of Christ. Is that how we came to worship this morning? I want to know more of the love of Christ. See, if we come with that mindset, with that heart of hungering to know more of the love of Christ, it takes care of bitterness and criticism and hard feelings and all those things, because we're focused not on ourselves. We're carried beyond the trials and afflictions of this life because we're focused on the love of Christ. So I contend that this phrase, with all saints, means that worship and fellowship with one another lies at the heart of the discovery and knowledge of the love of Christ. That's what Paul prays for. As he sees Jew and Gentile brought together, the wonders of the love of Christ in bringing two opposing parties together, taking away the wall of partition through the cross, through Christ's redemptive work. He wants the Spirit to strengthen them in the inner man so that they can comprehend the love of Christ together. And yes, we can comprehend it, but it's ultimately unknowable in its fullest sense. Paul says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. The limits of our knowledge cannot reach to the limits of the love of Christ, because that love is limitless. We'll spend an eternity plumbing the depths of the love of Christ. Heaven, Jonathan Edwards said, is a world of love, and Christ is the center of it. We'll only begin to comprehend part of that here, and the fullness of that comprehension will only grow in heaven. But as we come to know the strength of the Spirit and the love of Christ as a result of filling believers with all the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? I think it's as the Apostle John writes, God is love. As we get taken up in the love of Christ, we experience something of the fullness of God. It's beyond words, it's beyond description, but there's something there. And when we know the love of Christ, we're filled with the fullness God, filled to overflowing. Maybe you've met some of those saints here. Some of them who are filled with Christ, they're just full, they're overflowing, there's this fullness to them. There's a richness to the texture of their lives that just flows out of them, the fullness of God. It tests not only our knowledge, but it tests the limits of our hearts, doesn't it? How we decry the smallness of our hearts to contain the fullness of the measure of the love of God. So we not only need to pray for the love of Christ to fill us, but we need to pray for our hearts to be enlarged to receive that love. Are we praying this way, beloved? Are we praying to experience the triune God, the strengthening of the Spirit, the love of the Son? Or are we like C.S. Lewis's proverbial children who are playing and making mud pies in the slum when infinite joy and love is offered to us? Oh, we need to expand our minds and hearts, don't we, with this view of who God is. When that view of God is transformed, we will begin to pray. And so Paul prays that believers might be strengthened by the Spirit and filled with the love of Christ, but also experience the Father's power. That's clear from the last two verses. So Paul prays that believers might experience the Father's power. This is clear from the last two verses of our text, familiar verses. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And here we see, beloved, the limitlessness of God's power. These verses encourage believers, along with Paul, to pray large petitions, because the power of God is limitless. Paul uses a super superlative to try and get to the bottom of this power of God, to try and describe the gracious and willing power of God to help those who are in need. Our prayers can stretch to the limits of human language to express the character and the power of God. In prayer, as we express our need, we can stretch the limits of human language to express our groanings. But our prayers can never stretch the limits of God's power and what He is able to do. Our prayers can never stretch the limits of God's power and what He's able to do. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Let's Study Ephesians, summarizes it well, and I'm going to give it to you verbatim because I think it's extremely helpful. For those of you who are taking notes, write this down and meditate and pray over it. I'm going to give it to you line by line so you can write it down, and it goes in this ascending order. So first you write this: God can do. God can do. The next line, a bit over, you write this: God can, or all we ask. So God can do all we ask. And then you write, all we ask or think of asking. All we ask or think of asking. The next line, more than all we can ask or think of asking. More than all we can ask or think of asking. The next line, more abundantly than all we can ask or think. More abundantly than all we can ask or think. And then finally, the last line, far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Next time you go to prayer, we need to understand that we can never stretch the limits of the power of God. God can do all we ask, or think of asking, more than all we can ask or think of asking, more abundantly than all we can ask or think, far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Beloved, we serve a great God. How often don't we limit Him with our requests? Because we don't have a right understanding of who He is. We don't have a right estimation of His power that He can do all these things. Even more than we can ask or think. The words of the Catechism, that we'd be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised in His Word. He will certainly hear. We need to be fully persuaded that He will hear. We need to be fully persuaded that He can do abundantly above what we could ask or think. So often we pray according to our wills. We'll learn about that more as we expound the Lord's Prayer. But these words here help us to understand that our answers to prayer may not be what we thought they would be. If our prayers are answered, we should not be surprised. If our prayers are answered with yes or no, we should not be surprised. If our prayers are answered beyond our expectations, we should not be surprised, because God is able to do that. And so we should not limit God in our petitions. We need to understand that behind these words of God's power is His infinite plan and wisdom for His children. He will give them what they need. That prayer is often a bringing into line of our will with the Father's will, so that when the answer comes, we realize it comes from His fatherly hand and power. And where does God display this power? It's in the theater of the church. The theater of His glory and of His power is the church. That's where He displays it in real time. In His four-dimensional character of love. And to Him be glory in the church. Paul ends his prayer in a note of doxology, a fitting end to his prayer. This church is the theater of God's glory and power and how He works in our lives. An answer to our prayers. He's at work in us and through us in the gospel. In the midst of our afflictions and our sufferings and our joys and our challenges. It's in the context of the church in which God shows His power and glory in the salvation of sinners, in the strengthening of believers, in the Spirit, in the love of Christ. The ongoing preservation of the church in the face of opposition. If the theater of His glory and power is in the church, pose this question to you: are we praying together as a church? This is not just a plug for prayer meetings. Are we convinced in our hearts that we need to experience the triune God together in corporate prayer? That's going to be the motivator that brings us to pray together. Because we'll be concerned for the glory of God in the church through Jesus Christ. The goal of his power is that he would receive the honor and glory. So God doesn't just give us what we need so that we can go on and say, God gave me what I needed and now I can go on with life. No, he gives us what we need so that he will receive the honor and the glory alone. He doesn't share his glory with human beings. Paul says, unto him be glory throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Paul is humbled in the presence of this glorious and infinitely powerful Father. He prays that Christ might be eminently set forth in the church through the preaching of the gospel and the witness of the church to the watching world. His prayer is evidence of a heart that's deeply humbled in the presence of the divine majesty, and he wants the glory to go to God for any prayer that is answered in regards to what his requests are here. That should be our goal and motivation as well in prayer, that the glory of God be had in every circumstance and every request that is answered. Beloved, this prayer is breathtaking in its depth, in its grasping of the character of God. It's a prayer not only for the Jew and Gentile to experience the triune God, it's a prayer for us to experience the triune God. It's a model prayer for us, for the triune God to take hold of us, even as we take hold of him. It's a prayer that models for us how we are to pray for others in the midst of the congregation. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are tempted. We pray for those who are struggling and hurting and broken. We pray for our church. We pray for the nation. We pray for the church as a whole around the world. We pray for the world. We pray for our children. We pray for our spouses. We pray for our neighbors. But what do we pray for? What do we pray for? Do we pray that they might experience the triune God? The strengthening of the spirit in the inner man, the immeasurable love of Christ, that they might grow and be rooted and founded, established on that love of Christ that is limitless, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we pray for the limitless power of the Father to take hold of them, to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think? Close in the words of John Newton. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank thee for thy sustaining grace. Even as we preached these majestic truths of thy majestic being, thy majestic person. And Lord, we pray that we would seek thee in prayer first to experience thee, the triune God, as Paul experienced thee. We'd come humbly, needy, dependent, trusting. Strengthen us, O Holy Spirit, in the love of Christ, that we might be able to comprehend that love together with all saints, that we might experience the power of the Father who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. And so, Lord, we pray that will transform our prayers, even through this message and the messages to come. That our vistas, thy attributes and being would be expanded. We might take hold of thee more boldly, in Christ Jesus, that we might experience the outpouring of Thy Spirit in fresh revival and reformation. Lord, we plead all these things for the sake of Christ alone. Amen.